Turn with me to Exodus 32. And our text this evening is found at the end of the chapter, verses 30 through 35. We are within a rather difficult section of the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 32, verses 30 through 35. Continuing the narrative in which the people of God have created a god for themselves out of gold. And Moses has addressed them. And then in our passage this evening, how Moses will seek the Lord on their behalf. Exodus 32, 30 through 35. Hear God's word. On the next day, Moses said to the people, "You yourselves have committed a great sin. And now I am going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written." The Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But go now and lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin." Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. There are those times when there's great unfaithfulness demonstrated towards God by his people. And I can't help but think of a parallel between that original covenant made with Adam and Eve and the unfaithfulness that they demonstrated toward God. Though gracious and though beneficent, kind and good, creating an environment in which Adam and Eve could surely know God, love and trust and follow him and advance even to an estate of glorification. They were unfaithful in covenant. They broke the covenant. And with that unfaithfulness, the judgment of God came. Eventually, they were expelled from the garden. Exodus, and what we have seen described for us in the chapters, particularly after the deliverance when they approach Mount Sinai, during that time of making covenant, there's almost, as it were, a recreation of an environment in which heaven comes to earth. Not quite a paradise, not quite the Garden of Eden, but the kingdom of God established, advanced in ways not seen since the fall. And tremendous blessings, a new covenant, a covenant of grace, to be sure. And yet, with the blessings, the compassion, the goodness of God, and entering into that covenant with his people, the people demonstrated unfaithfulness. This would be a society that would ideally represent the kingdom of God, worshiping, serving, loving, trusting the Lord, and yet they break covenant with God in their unfaithfulness by creating a golden bull and then worshiping it. What's interesting and has been pointed out is how quickly, after ratifying that covenant with God, they demonstrated their unfaithfulness. A period of about 40 days. And in response, Moses demonstrates his office as mediator. He mediates in relation to God, when God is extremely angry with the people, he appeases God's anger, and then he goes down and responds with indignation to the people's unfaithfulness. We considered that last time some die, a number 3,000, I believe, is mentioned in the text. Now Moses informs the people that he will go back up to the mountain to God, and he states his purpose: perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Moses speaks to the Lord. He confesses their sin. And you note, and it's repeated twice, that they have committed a great sin. Committed a great sin by making a god of gold for themselves. It's verse 32 where we see a wonderful expression of this mediation that clearly is a type of Christ. He says, now, if you will forgive their sin, it really should be read as an incomplete sentence, an ellipsis. Now, if you will forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from the book that you have written. Our translation tries to complete the sentence, but there are some commentators who want to emphasize that it wasn't completed. This is an emotional time, and Moses is pleading with the Lord, and the sentence is not quite completed. If you will forgive their sin, and if not, blot me out from your book. Clearly a role of substitution. Passionate about God forgiving the sin of his people. The reference to that book, by the way, the book of God, in Exodus you find a lot of references about, well, many references, I should say, about writing. The Lord himself, he writes the Ten Commandments on those original stone tablets that Moses had broken. But it was God's finger who wrote those commandments. Moses himself, hearing the commandments of God, when he's ratifying the covenant with the people, he writes the words of God. And here there is reference to this book. Psalms, later in the New Testament, reference to a book of life, and quite possibly that's what the reference is here. No literal book, but a figurative way of describing God in a covenant relationship with his people. Those who profess to know God and endeavor to walk with him, who have entered into covenant with him, like the nation of Israel, like ourselves. It's not a book that necessarily records those who are elect, because you know that the names that are given in the book can be blotted out. It describes a kind of relationship that the Lord has. He remembers those who are his. He takes account of those who are his. None are lost. None fall through the cracks. He keeps track of every member within his community. Moses, if you do not forgive your people, then let me go. Do not include me among your people. Blot out my name from this book. The Lord responds, whoever has sinned, I will blot out. To me, it's kind of surprising. I would think that God would be merciful and compassionate at this point and assure Moses that he will not be blotted out, nor any of his people will be blotted out of the book. He will be forgiving, merciful, compassionate. He doesn't say that. It's rather a hard line that the Lord takes at this time. Whoever has sinned, I will blot out, he says. Moses, and I imagine most of the Israelites, knew that there were such books, registers, in which lists of names were given in Egypt. That's the case. And perhaps as slaves, they were listed in a register. In those records, when someone dies, their name is blotted out of the book. And this is what God is saying. Those who have sinned I will blot out. Then he says, I will visit. I will visit them because of their sin. The translation here is rather translated in this way. I will punish them for their sin. Blotting out. Punishing. Then verse 35, we have a description that God then smotes the people because of what they did with the calf. I find this a rather difficult text. Again, Moses fulfills that role, that office of mediator in such a gracious way, offering himself in that compassionate way. If you will not forgive your people, forgive your people. If not, blot me out. And the Lord denies that request and reinforces his justice. Those who have sinned, I will blot out. I will visit them and visit them in order to punish them. I will smite the people because of this idolatry. Difficult text. What's difficult is there's no assurance offered. You would want God to forgive. And yet he's taking a hard line. Blotting out, visiting, smiting. And then in the next chapter, God says he will not go up with the people. He will not go up with them. And you have to see in the text that what is of paramount importance, the reason why he calls his people and fulfills the promises is that he will dwell in their midst. He will go with them and he will dwell with them. Now he is saying he will not go in their midst. He will not dwell with them. And that's very, very much related to forgiving them of their sin. He will not forgive. If I dwell in their midst, I will destroy them. My friends, there's no cheap grace. You have to understand that there's more to the story. The narrative does not end. 33, 34. Moses eventually will come back to the Lord and intercede. God will assure Moses that Moses has found favor in the sight of the Lord. And Moses pleads with the Lord that he might see God's glory in that wonderful, wonderful passage in chapter 34 where the Lord will hide Moses in the cleft of the rock, put his hand over him and not show him his face, but show him his back part and declare himself, his name, as merciful, compassionate, forgiving sin, but will not let the guilty go unpunished. It's in that context, later on, after this threatening and this warning, the blotting out, the visitation, the smiting, the not going up with the people, taking a very, very hard line, there is no cheap grace in the kingdom of God and in the covenant of grace. God will eventually forgive. But it takes much intercession on the part of Moses and time and feeling what they have done, what Israel has done in their covenant unfaithfulness to God. And so we ought to take into consideration this text to instruct us into the nature of God and nature of his covenant. No cheap grace. We are called to be a holy people. And when there is unfaithfulness to the extent that Israel has committed to the Lord is every reason to be very, very concerned in our relationship with the Lord. Sin is heinous before God. We know that. This text is about sin. It's tough for me to bring it, but I don't know how else to dress it up. I can't dress it up. I have to bring what is here. And if you look, there's a reference to sin, I believe, in every verse. The word is used 6 times in the text.
In how many verses? 6 verses.
The next day Moses said to the people, "You yourselves have committed a great sin. And now I'm going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Moses returned to the Lord. "Alas, this people have committed a great sin, and they've made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will forgive their sin, if not, blot me out from the book." The Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out. But now go, lead the people. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day I punish, I will punish them for their sin." Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. You can't get away from it. It is so emphasized. That's what this text is about, is the sin, the transgression, the lawlessness, the lovelessness of the nation of Israel in relation to their God. Entering into a covenant of grace 40 days earlier and now breaking that covenant. And breaking it in a way that is twice referred to as great. They have committed a great sin. I don't think we have time to get into all of the theology of sin, but there is a gradation of sin. That is, some sins are worse than other sins, if I could put it that way. We would confess that even the least sin is worthy of the wrath of God, but when you look through the scripture, there is no abstraction in the way sin is described and how God responds to it in judgment. Much depends upon the situation, the circumstances, the very nature of the sin. And here it is described as a great sin. The nation itself has demonstrated covenant unfaithfulness. And after very clearly having a revelation of God's mercy and grace, being delivered from Egypt, and then all of the instruction and God entering into covenant with them, in prefacing the covenant and in ratifying the covenant, and all of the things that were done in the various ceremonies, rituals of the shedding of the blood, the sprinkling of the blood, and the reading of the word of God, and all that the nation of Israel was exposed to, and they responding, "What the Lord says we will do, what the Lord says we will do." 40 days later, it's as though they had no vision of God, experienced no grace or compassion, had no vision of His glory. They create a golden bull and worship it in a way that is degrading, depraved. It's a great sin. This is not an individual sin. It's not the kind of sin that we battle with every day. You ought to be clear about that. This is not remaining corruption, where the believer is at times victorious, at other times defeated, but continues to battle against that remaining corruption, putting it to death, coming alive to righteousness. That's not what's being spoken of here. This is a tremendous act of betrayal and unfaithfulness. It is not easily forgiven. It was not Jesus who said things will go much easier for Tyre and Sidon compared to this generation of those who reject me. Apostle Paul said, as a blasphemer, an aggressive transgressor, and yet I did these things in the ignorance of unbelief, and so the Lord showed mercy to me. That's a little different category than what is described for us here. Israel has committed a great sin. No attempt to avoid this unfaithfulness. And so God expresses His justice, His indignation, His wrath. "I will blot out those who have sinned. I will visit them. I will punish them." He smites them. He will not go up with them. until chapter 34. But we shouldn't be relieved by chapter 34 quite easily. It's really the danger of apostasy. Breaking covenant with God, committing a great sin by worshiping an idol without flinching, without any circumspection. Doesn't seem to be any tension in Israel when they have requested the golden calf and they began to worship it. Apostasy. It's a condition which each generation must contend with. I read the call to worship from Psalm 96. I didn't read the whole thing. Later, the Lord says, concerning this generation of Israel, that he loathed this generation. Generation that he delivered, that he entered into covenant with, that first generation, like a child. He came to loathe that generation, an apostate generation. If you read through the Psalms, often the psalmist is experiencing great adversity, and there's all kinds of adversity that he faces, but often the adversity that he's facing in relationship to others is adversity within the covenant community. That's where he finds his enemies, in the covenant community. Apostasy. There was that generation that should have received Christ, that had the prophecies, that knew of the coming Messiah, anticipated and expected the Messiah. And we're reading about the unfolding of that drama in the Gospel of John. And what do they ultimately do? They falsely accuse the Christ. They ask for his blood, turning him over to Pilate. He's crucified. Apostasy. It's Paul in Timothy 4, but the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. This apostasy is not necessarily apostasy away from religion, but it's an apostasy away from faithfulness and covenant with God, according to his word. Paul says later in 2 Timothy, exhorting Timothy to preach the word, for a time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. It's really the writer to the Hebrews that is cognizant and warns, as he exhorts the congregation to which he is writing, against this condition, this movement away from God and covenant unfaithfulness. In the case of those who were once enlightened and having tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then they have fallen away. Earlier, quoting from Psalm 96, describing the generation that we find in Exodus 32, that the writer believes is a temptation to those to whom he writes, even after the ascension of Christ. And so, this evening, as we are now entered into a new year, the text, I believe, the Holy Spirit would warn you, would warn us all as the church, against a falling away, against an apostasy, not necessarily jettisoning religion, the jettisoning of faithfulness and covenant relationship to God. Do not think that just because we are in this administration, and do not think that just because we've experienced things in the past that are consistent with faithfulness and covenant with God, that we need not be warned about such a condition. We do. Every generation and every season of life has its own challenges and its own temptations. Human hearts, as suddenly as the nation of Israel proved unfaithfulness even after 40 days, surely a generation like ours, within a short time, can be hardened and can fall away. And so we need the grace of God. And I would merely remind you of the basics of the means of grace. We need His Word. His Word systematically, carefully unfolded for us, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, in our own devotions, family worship, our own times of meditation, go to the Word of God again and again and again. Keep short accounts with God. Confess your sin. Repent every day. Use the means of grace that He's given to us, particularly coming to the Lord's Supper, confessing our faith and then receiving it as a seal, a sign and seal, being nourished by faith, looking to Christ as our host, being nourished, yes, even by His body and blood as we look to Him in heaven. Pray. Fellowship together. Fellowship just not enjoying our time. And I would hope that this year there are stronger bonds, friendships, and relationships in this congregation that are entered into and strengthened, rejoiced in. But a kind of fellowship in which there is that true biblical concern for one another, where we are able to raise perhaps the difficult issues. That we truly demonstrate not a judgmentalism, not a critical spirit, but that we together would want to know the blessings, the fruitfulness, the delight and joy of a covenant relationship with our God together. We pray this year that that covenant relationship might come to more fruition, that we might taste of its fruit. So we walk and encourage one another together. Let's pray.